This now is the word of the Lord. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Thus far from Isaiah 6. Please also turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll read verses 26 through 37. Luke chapter 9. Again, give heed to God's word. "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. This reading is the reading of the infallible and glorious Word of God. We are thankful that God has privileged us to have it, and our prayer is that he may give us understanding of it, and that he may apply it in our lives and in the lives of others with whom we may share it. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come now to look at this great event, the Transfiguration. We pray that we may be there with the disciples through the scriptures to see these things, to be appreciative of them, and to have them, Lord, always to verify for us your greatness and your glory. We pray, Lord, that one day by grace we may join you and Moses and Elijah and all the host of saints and angels who are there with you in glory. Our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen. I call your attention to this event that we call the Transfiguration of Jesus, that is the amazing change in his appearance witnessed by Peter, James, and John. Now, nothing of his person changed, but he became almost too glorious to look upon. We might say there's another side to Jesus. In the Transfiguration, Jesus' divine glory overwhelms his human appearance. And we are near the truth when we say that this is how he looks in heaven. The only other New Testament person to experience something similar to this was the Apostle Paul, who met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and the glory of the Lord was so bright, brighter than the sun, that he was even unable to see for a period of time. That's the only other New Testament comparison that we have. I'd like to say also that as well as the Transfiguration, there's something that I call, and I've invented this word sort of, the transphonic incident, because there's a conversation that goes on here, and words are spoken. How much the three disciples were able to hear, or whether they were able to understand anything, we don't know. But as well as a transfiguring of Jesus, these three were speaking in some fashion that they understood each other and that their words were in some measure audible. And all we can say is that it was a kind of transphonic incident that took place as well. But we'll kind of group everything under the term transfiguration. Why was there a transfiguration? Why did the Lord think that this was a necessary event to include in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe we have an answer in verses 26 and 27 of the passage, as well as in 2 Peter also. Jesus said that the day was coming when there would be those before they died who would see the kingdom of God, see the glory of God. And Peter verifies that that is exactly what they saw. They were eyewitnesses of his glory, that not only did they see Jesus in a transfigured way, but they had a sight of heaven. After all, where do Moses and Elijah dwell? They dwell in heaven. Jesus belongs in heaven, but of course he humbled himself and took on human form and became one of us. And his glory was somewhat hidden by the form which he took. But that glory was always there, and in this brief moment, the flesh was sort of pulled back, and we were able to see Jesus, and we were able to see glory, we were able to see heaven. Why was there a transfiguration? Because the Lord wanted to show us a bit of what lies before us, what lies ahead, and to remove any doubts that we might have about there being glory and a heaven and something in which we ourselves might be able to share. Again, he says that those who were standing there in the original conversation some 8 days before this, some would see the kingdom of God. So taking these three disciples then to the mountain, he said, in effect, I'm going to let you see heaven. I'm going to let you see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, later, for example, you have Stephen, who says he saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that was an insight into heaven. And yet he doesn't say that the blinding glory was more than he could take. There was something, I suppose you would say, not quite all there in Stephen's view of heaven, but certainly in the view of these disciples, and as I said, also of the Apostle Paul, something of the brightness of the very glory of the Lord. Thus, what the Lord has done through the Transfiguration is to give us eyewitness testimony. Again, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 Peter 1:17 and 18. Let me read that for you. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's verses 16 through 18. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was as this was made to him in the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So again, Peter says, we saw the majestic glory. We were eyewitnesses. Now, in that testimony, you see, there is a proof. There's evidence. When someone is accused of a crime, there is probably no better evidence than the eyewitness. Yes, there may be fingerprints. Yes, there may be some other evidence of a crime that can be tied to a person. But the best evidence takes place with those who have seen whatever the incident may have been. And usually more than one. In fact, in the law of God, in the law of Moses, you need two witnesses always, but you have three witnesses here, eyewitnesses, who can say, this is what we saw. Now, Peter, of course, speaking for the other two when he speaks about the glory that was apparent to them as they were with him on the holy mountain. So why was there a transfiguration? So that eyewitnesses could testify to us of the glory of Christ, of the kingdom of God. And we're told that in the discussion, and here we get into this transphonic business, that there was a discussion about Jesus and his work of salvation, his atoning work on the cross. And inasmuch as it may have been Jesus who explained all this to them, they were better able then, having had translated or explained this event, they were better able to tell people about Jesus' work of the cross, what it meant, why he had to go to the cross. Now, there's ample description, of course, in the Old Testament, but it's not always clear to people. And here you have the apostles, three very important apostles, John and Peter, Peter using Mark as a means of expressing what they saw. You have these apostles to put it in the word. And it is interesting, isn't it, that Luke, who wasn't there, who was only an associate of the Apostle Paul, yet he was made privy to what was seen and was convinced that it was true. And you do find the accounts, of course, in other Gospels, in Mark, of course. But here we have a very clear expression of the fact that the glory of Christ was made manifest, and there should be no doubt about what awaits those who put their faith and trust in him, having been saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. So we have this eyewitness testimony. Why was there a transfiguration? So that we might have eyewitness testimony, our doubts lifted, our confidence increased, our understanding deepened of everything that was to transpire then, and then also as time would move along. So that's our first point tonight in asking why was there a transfiguration, that we might see Jesus in glory, we might see the kingdom of God. And we might say that when there was a view, and I'm not trying to leave Stephen out of this, but when there was a view of all this glory, the emphasis was not on streets paved with gold. The emphasis was not on the way the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem might be arranged, but the emphasis is on Jesus. Jesus is what makes heaven. Jesus is what makes the kingdom of God reality. The focus is on him, and even such things as this discussion, this transphonic aspect of it all, comes down really to how Jesus expresses it and explains it. Even to these disciples who were really mixed up and didn't quite know what to say or how to respond to it. All right, secondly, Peter, James, and John awoke to see the glory of the Godhead, which means that there were things that they didn't see. They were asleep, as it were, or if not asleep in the usual sense, they were knocked out. They were carried away from the scene itself until the Lord was ready to awaken them and then let them see and let them speak with Jesus about it. Now, the glory of God is usually perceived as a bright light. Let me call your attention to the shepherds in the field in what we call Christmas time. There were abiding in the field shepherds, and then suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and what? The glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And that's what happens when that glory comes upon you. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. That glory struck him down. It will strike down Peter, James, and John. It will strike down those who are confronted with such glory as that. The glory is perceived as light. And we might ask, well, how will we then enjoy heaven when it's so bright that it just overcomes you, overwhelms you? But that's the difference between being earthly viewers and heavenly viewers. Elijah and Moses, who were with Jesus, had no problem dealing with him. They were not overcome by it. In fact, the glory was an atmosphere or an environment in which they felt perfectly at home. So we need not fear that we'll go through eternity sort of blinded by that glory of God. What it will be beyond saying that, I don't know really. But I do know that we'll be at home there as Moses and Elijah were at home as well. Now, in the Old Testament, interestingly, you have Moses who was permitted to enter into that light. Everyone else was kept away, kept at a distance. But Moses was invited into that light on the mountain and even in the tent of meeting that had been set up for Moses to meet with the Lord. And his presence there with the Lord in the tent of meeting and even on the mountain, and I'm thinking especially of the mountain, resulted in Moses shining himself. And so the people said, "We can't stand to look at you, Moses. Put on a veil. Put a veil over your face because that shining light now is reflected by you." So Moses, in a way, you see, had had a preview, had had a previous encounter with this light. And I can't speak for Elijah, although the Lord did sort of pass by Elijah at one point when he was in Horeb. But I can say, as far as Moses is concerned, that he did feel at home in that light. And now when he's there on this occasion, you see he's at home as well as Elijah, of course. And for us, that means we'll be right at home there too. Now, usually the brightness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, could be seen in some aspects of it. It was like lightning. There was a situation where the rim of the cloud, the edge of the cloud, shone some of the light of God. But usually everything was hidden by the cloud, and that's the case here as well, because we read that after the disciples had awoken, and then the Lord spoke in these dramatic words, "This is my beloved Son, you should listen to him." Then it says that this cloud enveloped them. Well, what cloud could that be? Was it just a passing cloud? Was it just the fog of that time of day or the altitude on the mountain? I think not. Of course, this was the Shekinah. This is the glory of the Lord, the glory of God the Father, if you will. And so in the midst of this brightness and this glory that is so overwhelming, the cloud comes down, and it is a sort of protective element for them in the midst of all this as well. So these three disciples could testify, we have seen the Shekinah, we have seen the cloud of glory of the Lord, and indeed we were able to see even beyond that cloud into heaven itself. We were eyewitnesses of this, and we'll never be the same again. We also heard the voice of the Lord, and as I say, perhaps they even heard some of this conversation that was carried on. But it's such an amazing experience to have been there. And And we say, oh, it would have been wonderful if we could have been there, if we could have been a part of that. But why do you think it's in the scriptures? It's there so that we can be participants in it, that we can share in the wonderful excitement, the eyewitness of it. We have this scriptural account, which is more than just words on a page, but the Holy Spirit draws us right into this experience. We're not given more of an insight than the three disciples had, but we're certainly allowed to see and experience what they did as the Spirit impresses that on our hearts and brings it to our mind's eye, never to be forgotten, always to be carried on. And that's why years later, as Peter is writing here, he says, we were eyewitnesses of it. In effect, he says, I'll never forget that. It was such an amazing thing to be there. But also, I think Peter would say, and we're going to have more of that once we pass on from this life, to be where Moses and Elijah are with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I do want to emphasize to you tonight that the Holy Spirit brings the light to us, brings that light not in the sensory way, which is shallow really, but to the depths of our being so that we can join in that experience of seeing Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the most glorious being that can ever have eyes laid upon him. And we can share in that as, again, the scriptures are open to us and our minds and hearts are made a part of this great experience. Peter, James, and John awoke to see the glory of the Godhead. How we need to say, Lord, awaken me. So often, Lord, I'm dense. I don't really get it. I fumble around. I say stupid things sometimes. But Lord, awaken me and awaken me to the truth and help me to deal with it honestly and straightforward and not say silly things, but to say all praise to God, all praise to him who reigns in glory, all praise to him who sits upon the throne, all praise to him who is brighter than anything this earth can put forth or any sun or star in the whole cosmos can bring forth. Jesus, the light of the world, indeed the light of the universe, indeed the light. Now, let's make this distinction between the glory that was seen, the kingdom of God that was made apparent in the light, to this matter of the conversation that we have to fold into the whole transfigurative experience, as it were. The conversation was between three people. Peter, James, and John are not the three, but they were, at least to some extent, observers of a conversation that took place. Now, we're not given the details. Again, I have to sort of hedge the whole statement here and say maybe Jesus explained it to them later, or maybe they did hear something. But it was right when they were waking up that this conversation became evident to them, because they did see Moses and they did see Elijah, but it says they were departing. So they got maybe to hear the goodbyes or the farewells or we'll see you later of all this. But the fact was that there was this conversation that took place. And there's no indication really that Moses and Elijah, though they had some experience as human beings of the shining in their own lives, but there's no indication that they shone with the brightness of Jesus. In fact, I think they were probably more identifiable because they weren't shining so brightly. But we don't want to discount either the fact, as in Moses' case, that some of that reflective light was a part of them as well, just to show where they belonged and what their true environment was. Evidently, everyone in heaven, and I'm kind of going out on a little limb here to say this, but evidently everyone in heaven knew the primary reason that Jesus came into the world. How could we doubt this? When the birth of Christ occurred, all the angels spoke together, maybe musically, maybe just in the voices together, but they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with whom God is well pleased. And in effect, they were saying, we know why Jesus has come into the world. We know why he's here. We know why he doesn't shine so brightly as he has always shone in heaven. But we understand that he had to come into the world to save sinners, that he had to humble himself, that he had to enter into the weakness of the human body, that he had to live a life very much like everyone else, to be our own brother, as it were, according to the book of Hebrews. We understand that. So that I think it's fair to say that the angels understood this, that all the saints who had gone spiritually into heaven before this, that they all understood why Jesus came into the world. And then these two from the past, from the old covenant era, Moses and Elijah came and they held a discussion about what? About the things that were going to happen to Jesus very shortly. His death upon the cross, all the suffering that he was to endure there, and then, of course, his glorious resurrection from the dead and ultimately his ascension into heaven again, this time as the man Christ Jesus, but still with all his glory attached. So that all of heaven knew this, and this discussion on the mount between these three individuals, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, it was all about why Jesus came into the world. And there would be no heaven, and there would be no sharing in the glory, and there would be no life eternal, except that Jesus was going to fulfill the purpose, the mission that was given to him in coming into the world. So no doubt then, even whatever the disciples may have heard, when it was all over with, Jesus was able, as they came down the mountain, as they approached this large crowd of people and they would be involved again in all the earthly affairs, that Jesus was explaining to them what happened, what was discussed. He had already, of course, said some things of this. The Son of Man must be arrested and abused and put to death and rise again the third day. Jesus had been saying this kind of thing. But how much more important and how much deeper does it all go when you can be with Jesus coming down the mountain and you've at least heard parts of this conversation and now Jesus is explaining it all to you, and how much it meant to them to have this insight and understanding about the coming passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it would result in the salvation of sinners and their place in heaven, that they could be there with Moses and Elijah. So we join in glorying in the light and the power of Jesus there, but also in understanding what it all means. It would have no meaning for us at all. It would just be an interesting occurrence. It would be like seeing some star out in the universe through the Hubble telescope or something and saying, oh, we've seen a star explode, or we've seen a certain kind of nebula or something like that, but not really attaching it to anything in our lives other than just having some interesting knowledge. But now Jesus comes and he says, what you saw was this, and here's what it all means. Here's the purpose of it. Don't tell anybody yet, but the time will come when you can take this explanation, you can go into the details that I've given you, and it will mean so much more. And then when people will say, oh, you're just dreaming, they'll say, no, we were eyewitnesses and we were ear witnesses to it. We heard the voice of God as well as the voices of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Well, we're reminded then that in all the excitement, in all the wonderful things that we see and that confirm our faith and encourage us, that at the heart of it all is the fact that Jesus died and rose again as part of God's eternal plan. All the heavenly host knew that plan, and they're discussing it there on the mountain. And you know what? We can discuss it too. We don't have to go up on the mountain to discuss it. We don't have to see the brightness of that glory to discuss it. We can discuss it among ourselves, and the Holy Spirit through the scriptures can give us understanding of it. And we can take this word and make all the difference in the world because we do have understanding. We have understanding that came to those disciples, but it's now transferred onto us because they were able with the other apostles to explain everything that we need to know for life and glory. Now, of course, we have Peter's silly remarks, as I've called them earlier. Basically, they amount to the wrong conclusion. First of all, I'm sure it seemed to them that maybe the kingdom of God had arrived. Jesus had said, well, you will see some of you before you die, you'll see the kingdom of God. And so they're up on the mountain. They say, well, here's the kingdom. And Peter is saying, there's nothing more beyond this. What could be better than this? Let's build three tabernacles and say it's the end, it's the conclusion, it's everything. It's all here. And then we'll come down the mountain and conquer the world. Now, that was a wrong conclusion, because this is just a foretaste. But you know, the Lord is so good to us to give us foretastes. In one of our hymns, we say, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is a foretaste. And you say, again, well, they had it, but we'd like it. But you can like it. You can be a part of it. It's here for you also, this foretaste of glory divine. There's more, however, to heaven than Moses and Elijah. There's more to heaven than just brightness. There's life in heaven. Jesus said, I'm come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Peter said, this is life, isn't it, Lord? And Jesus said, you haven't even begun to know what life is. You haven't even had the barest idea of what life is. Yes, a little foretaste, but oh, the real thing. There it is for you. Your eyewitnesses that it's there, that it exists. You've seen human beings, Moses and Elijah, there enjoying it. And you can enjoy it too. But this is not the end. This is not where it comes to a conclusion. Yes, it's a serious error to come to say, well, that's about all there is. And for a number of reasons, but especially because what did Peter say? He said, let's have Moses and let's have Elijah and let's have you. And you know, the Lord doesn't share his glory with anybody. That is to say, you can't say that there's a glory that is worshipful in Moses and another that's worshipful and tabernacle worthy in Elijah. There's the worthiness of Jesus and all these three. No, there's just Jesus. And again, that's the whole point of the light coming from Jesus. Everything centers upon him, not on Moses, not on Elijah, but on him. And if you come to any other conclusion that it's all about Jesus, then you're in error. And hopefully, like Peter, you don't know what you're saying. You're just mistaken. You need more explanation. You need more understanding that God will give you. But Peter, James, and John were all better off when they were alone with Jesus than when they were with Moses and Elijah and Jesus in that spectacular event. It ended. They heard the voice of God. It was something they would never forget. But they were still better off when they only had Jesus. I hope you realize that tonight. That if you have him, you don't need anything else. If you have Jesus, you have the fullness of God. You have every blessing from God. You have everything that belongs to Moses and Elijah and all the saints who've gone before. If you have him, you have everything. They came down that mountain and they faced this big crowd. And I'm sure there are a lot of questions. I'm sure there are a lot of things that they wondered about. And still this whole matter of his dying and all this. And yet, they had everything they needed to face that terrible, terrible time. And to come through it. And then to see and know the resurrection. And indeed, to see the risen Christ. May I say it? To see the risen Christ was a better experience than seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were only there with Jesus. What a blessing. One last thing. The three disciples were frightened at the nearness of God. And we've talked about Paul being frightened and others who were close to the glory of God being frightened. I just want to say to unbelievers, maybe there's not an unbeliever here tonight, but maybe someone's watching, that you have every reason to be frightened. You have every reason to be frightened. If you're not a believer, If you have no claim upon Christ and his glory and all these blessings that are foreshadowed for you here, you have every reason to be frightened, because if you see him apart from that, then you're likely to be under judgment. You're likely to face the wrath of God. And if there's any brightness, if there's anything to seem spectacular to you, it may be the brightness of hell itself. You don't want to be there. The brightness will cause anyone to be frightened, but especially if you're an unbeliever. You need to get on the right side of that. You need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do believe, well, we are greatly comforted, because now we understand that God is going to carry through his purpose and did carry through his purpose, and it's all for our sakes. Yes, for his glory, of course, most of all, but for our sakes, he loves us and he wants us to be with him. He wants us to be a part of that glory. Jesus went on to finish his work. He rose from the dead. He ascended to that majesty on high that Peter talked about, that glorious majesty. The Lord bids you to enter that glory. You can begin to enter it through your faith in Christ, and then just to move step by step into that glory. The cloud came down and gradually it covered them over. And that's the way it is with our coming to participate in the glory of God. Only the cloud will not hide it from us like that. But just as we are sanctified step by step, we enter more and more into that glory of God until either we die or the Lord returns and we're there. We're in it in its fullness. We're there with Elijah and with Moses and with Peter and with James and with John. We're going to enter it someday. Oh, Jesus says, when you come down to the door of death, it's just the door into glory. You've tasted it already. You've seen a bit of it. You've had a foretaste of it. Don't be afraid of it. Just go through that door and enter glory with me. The Lord bids you see his glory and enter into it. Yes, step by step, but to enter into it. And you know, when you get there, Moses, Elijah, James, Peter, John, they're all there saying, welcome, welcome. But most of all, it's the Lord Jesus saying, welcome. Welcome to my place. Welcome to my glory. Welcome to my brightness. Welcome to everything that you ever thought about or wanted. Now it's yours because you've trusted me as your Savior. And may I say to you, you'll never be disappointed. You'll never grow tired of it. You'll never grow bored with it. You'll never say we've had enough of it. You'll never say we don't want any tabernacles or anything. You'll say, oh, more of it, more of it, more of it, more of it. And the Lord will say, of course, for my glory and my blessings are infinite, and they're all yours. Doubt it not. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful passage for us to be comforted with tonight. Thank you for it. Thank you for the foretaste that we have had, and we pray that you will help us to keep that always and never forget it, never let it out of our minds, that we may have always the peace of God and the courage that comes from God and the confidence of where we will end up. Thank you for that, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.